Well, greetings and welcome to The Dividing Line. Today on the program, we will finally begin a review and a study that has been too long in coming. I apologize for that. Part of the reason is I take it very seriously. I think it's important. We did a five-hour response to Matthew Vines. We've done a five-hour response to David Gushee. But today, it's very obvious, as those of you who followed this particular subject, Matthew Vines, when he did his initial presentation, primarily was pulling from individuals such as John Boswell, Skanzonian Mollenkott, Skaggs, Daniel Hominiak, et cetera, the sort of standard group of what we would call revisionist scholars who are seeking to revise the understanding of the Bible and the message of the Bible in regards to sexual ethics and morality and things like that. And that was, what, 2011, something like that, 2012? And then when his book came out just last year, it was very clear that his arguments had evolved and changed. And they had evolved and changed because he became enamored with and was now borrowing from the scholarship of James Brownson. Brownson wrote a book, which unfortunately I left in the other room, entitled The Bible, Gender and Sexuality, something along those lines. And no, you're not going to be able to find it if you're going to look for it. It's not sitting on a desk or anything like that. So it's in the bookshelf. Anyway, and Brownson, in comparison to a John Boswell, who himself was a homosexual, who was homosexual activist, you know, very much way out on the left, much of what he has said has been thoroughly refuted by sound scholarship. He made many, many mistakes. Brownson, from the world's perspective, is a conservative scholar, a reformed biblical scholar. Now, of course, from our perspective, he's a good bit to our left, more of a mainstream type theological bent. Certainly not as the same view of Scripture as we would hold, but certainly less liberal than Brownson would, than Boswell would be, or something like that. When, now, of course, we've mentioned this in the past. So many people, Gushee's sister came out as homosexual. Brownson's son came out as a homosexual. So many of these individuals. Brownson had published on this subject before from a quote-unquote traditionalist perspective. In other words, his scholarship had never led him to believe there wasn't any issues until something happened in personal life, then all of a sudden there's changes. Now, people, it was not fair to mention that. Twitter, why are you wearing blue spaghetti? Now my Ukrainian friends are going to be offended that my daughter just asked me in Twitter, why am I wearing blue spaghetti? This is not blue spaghetti. This is a stylized Ukrainian flag. I'm going to Kiev in just a matter of weeks, and so my friends there in Ukraine gave me a Ukraine shirt. So I don't have a Zurich shirt yet. Maybe I'll get one when I go to Zurich first, but I've not been to Zurich before. But I will be going back to Kiev, and so therefore I'm wearing my Ukrainian shirt. But I'm here in the middle of this vitally important study, and well, it's Summer's fault. She knows if she's going to throw something in Twitter at me and ask why I'm wearing blue spaghetti, that I have to respond to these things. You know, it's just a matter of priorities. And notice there's yellow spaghetti too, so it's you sort of put it all together. Anyway, now I was going to actually start off by thanking my Ukrainian friend. I've worn this shirt before, but I was going to thank my Ukrainian friends for the gift that I got last time I was there. And just please ask that this time we have electricity during the course of the class. That'd be good. We'll be able to get so much more done if we have electricity. The whole class. It was December last time, so that you know, there's a lot more electrical demand, warming stuff. Right now, it's like 70 degrees. You know, that's pretty nice. So, looking forward to that. Anyways, back to what we were talking about here. So many of these individuals who change their perspectives do so, and some might say, "Well, you know, it's not fair to bring that up." I think it is. I think when you see when you see this regular thing that people hold one view and then all of a sudden, oh, something makes them change their mind. Well, what is it? Was it because of the overwhelming strength of the arguments the other side? No, it was someone close to me has adopted this lifestyle. And up to this point, I thought the Bible said this lifestyle would not bring you life, but is an act of rebellion against God. So I think I need to change my views. How am I going to do that? Now they're going to tell you, no, that's not what I did. No. This just gave me fresh insight. So I was like, okay, well, I think it's perfectly fair to raise the issue. I think it would be far more relevant if someone stood against this perspective and then had someone close to them come out and then stayed consistent. Or had always taken the other viewpoint, and then someone in their family comes out, and you know, consistency for me is a big thing. It's not the kind of consistency where you you don't listen to the other side. We're going to listen to the other side, but this happened in Brownson's experience, and his book has become the Bible of the quote unquote gay Christian movement. There is no such thing as gay Christianity, of course. Any more than there is adulterous Christianity, lying Christianity, angry Christianity, gluttonous Christianity, or anything else. You do not identify the Christian faith by a sin or by a confused sexual behavior, either one. And by the way, if certain people in state legislatures and in the government in the United States have their way, we wouldn't be able to say what I just said in a very short period of time. Within months, people are already moving to completely overthrow the First Amendment, freedom of speech, and the ability to even discuss this subject. So another reason we need to get this done. And when you watch this, download it. I use a program called Arri on Mac. There's lots of them out there, lots of programs that will grab stuff, save it. You better download it because I just don't expect it to be there very long. I really don't. So what I want to do today, what we're going to do is we're going to go through. He spoke. Dr. Brownson spoke at last year's Matthew Vines Reformation Conference, the most misnomered, misnamed thing on the planet. And he spoke on Romans 1. And if you look at his book, some of the endorsements on the book say, you know, this is the most insightful, amazing exegesis of Romans 1 and, you know, all the rest of this kind of stuff. And I'll be perfectly honest with you, I did not find it at all compelling, contextual, or anything like that. But the endorsers aren't exactly going to be critical in a situation like that. But for many people, here is... Well, this is the best they have. Brownson's the best they have. And so if we deal with the best they have, then everything else is going to be on a lower level. And if you're prepared for the best, then you're going to be in the best position to be able to give answers for everything that's actually not as good as that. So that's one of the reasons we need to do this. But while we're going to go through it, what I wanted to start with today in just a normal-sized program is an appeal to our listeners. And I think our listeners, well, our listeners are strange, but our listeners are a mixture of people. We have all sorts of folks who listen who completely disagree and are doing this for research purposes. Okay, I get that. That's fun. I do that to others all the time. But if you're one of the people who takes the time to watch this program, listen to this while you're on the treadmill at the gym, riding a bike like I do, you know, whatever else it might be. And you're doing it because you want to be a Christian who still takes advantage of the freedoms that we yet have, wants to be someone who testifies the truth in this culture that is in such a state of open warfare against the truth and against itself. And most especially, you want to do this in such a way that you are always seeking to allow God to speak in Scripture. What do I mean by that? Well, when we don't do serious exegesis, when we do not handle the Word of God aright, we do not put forth the effort to be balanced in our dealing with Scriptures, then we can't say this is God speaking. It's me speaking because I'm just using the text to as a container for my thoughts and my ideas, and we see this in preaching all the time. You know, I've used for forever the illustration, could never find it again, but Paula White on TBN. I was making dinner years ago, it was over a decade ago, and just for giggles, I turned on the Trash and Blasphemy Network, and here's Paula White preaching, quote unquote, from Psalm 69 about how you need to send her $69. All right. Not only is the numeration of the Psalter different now than it was in the ancient world, but the whole thing was just so completely disconnected from the actual meaning of the psalm in the first place, that it was a gross abuse of the Scriptures. I mean, just indefensible, absolutely indefensible. That's not God speaking. That's Paula White speaking, pretending that God is speaking, but it's actually Paula White speaking. If we don't do serious exegesis, if we don't learn to recognize when someone is mishandling the Word of God, we're not going to be in a position to really speak with authority. What I want to do today is I want to give you a demonstration, an illustration of how a scholar, a trained biblical scholar, can twist the meaning of a text. You need to be able to learn to recognize this. See, a lot of people go through life going, well, he teaches Greek, he knows the original languages. And as soon as someone knows the original languages, all of a sudden they have some magical power. I have people coming up to me all the time. I've pointed this out many times. People go up to me, you know, I've always wondered about this particular text, and you've taught Greek a number of times, so tell me, what is this text actually, what does it really say in Greek? And they're so very disappointed that most of the time my response to that is, the same thing it says in English. There isn't anything magical. There are times, obviously, the best commentary on the Greek New Testament is the New Testament in Greek. There's no question about that. I am not for a second saying that we should lessen the standards. Well, as if that already isn't happening. I bemoan the fact that for most seminaries today, the standards of biblical language knowledge have gone. I mean, there's lots of seminaries today where you can fulfill your Greek requirements in a Jan term class. That's called learning how to use Bible works. that's all that is. That's not learning Greek. It's just I'm not arguing any of that at all. It's bothering you that the lava lamp, but you're the one that didn't start it. So don't look at me. And you know, I wasn't going to leave the towel over it. Then everybody's going, wonder what's going on over there. So just. It'll do its thing here, then it'll freeze, and people are going to complain, and you're going to get to answer all the complaints. So just okay, it's a live program, that's the way it is. All right, we continue on. I'm not downplaying the importance of original languages. What I am saying is that scholars at times utilize their craft to misrepresent the truth, shocking as it may be. I'm going to illustrate this. What I want to do today is teach you to demythologize scholarship. Demythologize scholarship. Because there's this myth that you, as a spirit-born, regenerated, serious follower of Jesus Christ, are just simply left to go, well, whatever they say, you know. And that's, I've never promoted that. I don't believe that. We must demythologize scholarship. So how do we do that? Well, we learn to recognize when someone is tweaking the evidence. We've seen this over and over again with Bart Ehrman. You know, I've said over and over again, Bart Ehrman, when he's giving the facts, is generally accurate. It's in the interpretation and the balancing of those facts and the drawing of conclusions from those facts. That's where things get just a little bit on the odd side. And that's what we need to recognize, that even in kindly older men like James Brownson. So what I want to do is I want to start with a quick, I'm not going to be able to go as in-depth as I have in the past, but a quick run through Romans 1 to remind us what the issues are and what the flow of the text is about. Then we're going to listen to Brownson. And I want you to listen to his presentation and listen to it carefully, not with such a level of bias and prejudice. I mean, some people say, oh, I can't even listen to him. Oh, no, you've got to hear them out to be able to, in a meaningful sense, document their errors. It really bothers me when people, I just can't. Well, you know, I guess I can understand that in some context, but not in this context. We've got to be able to understand. So let's remind ourselves, grab a Bible if you can. If you're running on the treadmill, that might not be a good idea. But let's remind ourselves, Romans chapter 1, you know, the beginning of verse 18, Paul begins his explanation of the bad news. He's introduced the gospel, but to be able to explain what the gospel is the good news, but the only way to understand the good news is you've got to start with the bad news. And the bad news is that man universally is under sin. And in Romans 1, you have the general condemnation, not just of the Gentiles, but of all mankind. Now, a lot of people, I think, completely confuse this because they go, well, Romans 1, he goes after the Gentiles, and Romans 2, he goes after the Jews. No, he goes after all of mankind in Romans 1, but the condemnation that he brings is consistent with the entire Jewish worldview. It is soaked in the biblical worldview of God as creator. It derives its very foundation from Genesis chapter 1. And so the Jewish person hearing Romans 1 is going, yeah, go Paul, you know, keep whacking away at them Gentiles. And Paul has to turn to them and say, hey, just because you possess God's law doesn't make you righteous before God. Simply possessing it and not doing it only brings you greater condemnation. And so you have to then move on from that point and recognize that he then deals the Jewish issue. And then in chapter 3, he ties it all together. And his conclusion is, we conclude that God has subjected all people under sin. Jew and Gentile. His whole point is he does not want there to be any basis for there being a Jewish Christian church and a Gentile Christian church. Paul over and over again emphasizes, in fact, the very background of Romans chapter 3, when it says all sin comes short of the glory of God, the whole point there is the all there is not universal sinfulness like we always use it. It's Jew and Gentile. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And he wants to make sure there is absolutely, positively no foundation for any concept that there would be a Jewish Christian church and a Gentile Christian church. Very, very important to recognize that he's doing that. So I guess I should switch sources for you here. I apologize. Give you accordance here. So you can see that. Is that working for you? You got. Okay. Sorry about that. I forgot about that. But I figure if I'm going to be reading the text quickly, it'd be good to be able to throw that up there as well. Got it? All right. Good. So let's take a look at the text here, and I'm again not going to be able to go as fully into this as I would like, but there you go. Oh, you went and switched right back to me while I was silencing my phone. Thank you ever so much. Really appreciate that. Nothing like looking at the camera before you switch back over there. All right. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Again, the wrath of God is being revealed at all times. It is not just simply something that is going to be in the eschaton. It is present tense. It is being revealed right now. And it is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, not just Gentiles, but of men. Now, someone might say, oh, yeah, but they are the men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, which is this just must be the Gentiles and not the Jews. Again, that's, I think, a gross misreading of Paul, and it is overthrown by his own conclusion in chapter 3. But the description of men is those who, and you'll notice in the Greek, the truth in unrighteousness suppressing ones. And so when you use the article here, this article goes with this phrase, right, this term right here. And so when you have an article with a participle at the end, you stuff stuff in between. It's a really cool way of making it very descriptive. And so it's the truth in unrighteousness suppressing ones. And so here is this description. And since God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness, so everyone who sins is involved in this suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. And as I've pointed out many, many times before, that phrase, katakanton, indicates that God's truth has been made known. It's not something we have to go searching for. It's something that is available to us right now. Therefore, it is something that can be held down, and man is accountable for that. And that's exactly what Paul goes on to say. For that which is known about God is evident within them, or you may notice it's en autois, amongst them. So it could be in them internally. It can be amongst them as a people. So there is the general revelation, which is what's going to be discussed in the next verse. But of course, the witness of the conscience, the witness of the universe around us, this is all part of what general revelation is. And it's God who has made it evident to them. So this is something that God has done. God has been the one who has revealed himself. God is not hiding on a mountain someplace and we have to climb up a mountain and find him. God is the one who has manifested himself in the creation of the world. And that's why verse 21 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. And then here's a very important phrase here at the end, so that they are unapologetus, they are without an apologetic. That does not mean that they do not have arguments. That does not mean that they cannot, you know, engage in some kind of defense of their position. But what it does mean is they cannot provide a consistent defense of their position because of the fact that they live in God's world. And therefore, to live in rebellion, reject God, you're going to have to come up with a worldview that's really not going to fit with the world around you. You're going to have to borrow things from the truth that you're suppressing to hold your system together. And that's what it means that they are without an excuse. It doesn't mean that they won't make excuses, but it does mean that they cannot give a consistent excuse. For even though they knew God, and some people think that this is a theoretical thing, they could know about God. No. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They did not, the term there is doxazo, to glorify God, to honor God. And then, of course, there you see give thanks is the term from which we get Eucharist. It's a beautiful word. It's been stolen from us by its abuse by Romanism. But they did not glorify God or give thanks, but instead, the things that, the general revelation would have held them accountable to do. The general revelation that would have held them accountable for honoring God, glorifying God, giving thanks to God, being thankful. Instead, the adversative use of a law, but they became futile. They became empty in their translation here in the NASB is speculations, but you can see the term is the term which we transliterate as dialogue, the reasonings of the mind, the thinking of the mind. So this is the very innermost part of mankind. If you will not do what general revelation would demand of you to do, the result is you will be fundamentally altered in the deepest part of your being. In the deepest part of your being. And so it's said that they are made futile, and that they're and then foolish heart, yeah, but it's asunetos means lack. The term with the alpha privative is understanding. So the non-understanding, it's not foolish in the sense that we frequently use that term, but their non-understanding heart becomes darkened. And so we are on very solid ground to recognize that what Paul is talking about here is the fundamental result of sin in the experience of he who is created in the image of God. Mankind is created in the image of God. The result of that is that man is not left undamaged, but instead in the very center of man's being, there is a darkening, a foolishness, a futility, so that professing to be wise, they become fools. And so they think they're saphoi. They think that they are, philosophy, the love of wisdom. They believe them. They're professing themselves. They view themselves as wise. But instead, they have become morana. Moranos is the descriptive term. They have become fools. This is the same contrast that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 between the wisdom of the world, the foolishness of the gospel, the wisdom of God versus the foolishness of the world, so on and so forth. And so they're very quick to call themselves wise, but in fact they become fools. And here's vitally important term: they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And so here it's very, very important, because of this effect of those who bear the image of God suppressing that knowledge and suppressing the truth about God, there is an inevitable reaction in the creature. The creature exchanges the glory of the incorruptible God for something else, for idolatry. And what do all these things? An image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-foot animals, and crawling creatures. What do all of these things have in common with one another? They are a part of the created order. Man's worship is to be oriented toward God, but when he suppresses the knowledge of that God, he doesn't cease being a worshiping creature. He still will worship, but instead he will turn the object of that worship away from God and to the created order. And the created order then is defined in the very language that you would expect the Apostle Paul to use. And that is, he uses the very language of Genesis 1. I mean, where do we read about man? Where do we read about birds? Where do we read about four-footed animals? Where do we read about crawling creatures? Anyone especially today, and Brownson knows this, by the way, anyone who does New Testament work today is aware of the importance of what is called intertextual studies. Intertextual studies. It is an absolute given in any serious study of Paul that the primary first order milieu of his background, the origin of his thought, is the Tanakh, the Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, the Old Testament scriptures, as we call them. And furthermore, it is unquestionable that the primary bedrock of his study is the Greek Septuagint. Why? Well, because he keeps using that language. He uses the language drawn directly from the Greek Septuagint. Now, we are not saying that Paul is an insulated Hebrew-speaking only Pharisee in Jerusalem. He grew up in Tarsus of Cilicia. He can quote pagan philosophers. He is a man of the world. He understands those things. But the bedrock, the first place you go, is the Old Testament. And so anyone looking at this, if they do not have other reasons for avoiding this, it's the same issue that we have when we look at Arsenokoites. And Brownson's going to try to address this and, from a scholarly perspective, produce a complete faceplant at the end of this video. It'll be one of the last things we see. He's going to leave Romans 1, he's going to look at Arsenokoites, and he is going, you know, and his defenders will say, I just didn't have enough time, blah, blah, blah. Fine. The fact of the matter is, from a scholarly perspective, from any meaningful perspective as to asking what did Paul mean, would love to debate that one. That's never going to happen. Believe me, Dr. Brownson knows that there's standing challenges for him to debate a number of people. Bob Gagnon, Michael Brown, myself, we all have standing challenges. At any time, Dr. Brownson, we will arrange it. We will come to where you are. You know, standing invitation. At Matthew Vine's Reformation Conference, we will come. We will pay our own way. And we will debate you and Matthew Vines. An amazing thing. At one point in here, he refers to Matthew Vines as a commentator and scholar. I thought he dropped out of college. I thought he was 25. It's like, wow, didn't realize that you could do that. But anyway, we'll do it. At the end, we will see just how horribly he handles Arsenokoites. But the point is, when we look at that term, 1 Corinthians 6, what's the first... Any honest exegete, what's the first thing they're going to do? They're going to go to the Old Testament and say, where did this come from? And it's obvious where it came from. Even pro-homosexual scholars and commentators all recognize that Arsenokoites is derived from Leviticus 18 and 20, from the very language of the Greek Septuagint used there. There's no question about that. No one seriously disputes that. But when you find people quoting stuff from 600 years after Paul to try to find a way to say, well, we really don't know what it means. You're looking at simple scholarly dishonesty is what you're looking at, because we do know what it means. There's no question about what it means. And if it was any other subject, there wouldn't be any dispute about it at all. Same thing here. We'd look at this and intertextual studies would make us go, whoa, wow, creation language, Genesis 1, ding, ding, ding. It would just be very, very obvious. As you're going to see, that causes a real problem with Brownson's theory and his means of getting around Romans chapter 1. But if it was any other subject, and I can pretty much guarantee you, prior to certain personal experiences in Brownson's family, he wouldn't have had any problem with that. But now, all of a sudden, everything changes. Clear indication of a misuse of scholarly sources when that kind of thing happens. And so what's Paul doing? You have the idolatry, you have Genesis language, you have man, birds, four-foot animals, crawling creatures coming straight out of Genesis 1 and 2. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And so you have their somata, their bodies, and you have uncleanness or impurity, and this is in the epithumiais ton cardion, the lusts of their hearts. So, is there a consistency here? Yes. The dialogues of their hearts, we just saw up above. So you have their thinking, their reasoning, their non-understanding hearts are darkened. And so if you will not have the light of God in your heart, well, then your heart is going to be darkened, and the what should be true desires of the heart for God, instead, God gives them over, paradidomi, same term that's used of the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, given over, God gives them over, and the result is that their heart is filled with lusts, and if your heart doesn't have desires for God, instead, these are going to become evil desires, and so that they are turned over to impurity, and their bodies are dishonored amongst them. Now, he's going to talk a lot about dishonoring. Where should we first go to understand what it means to be dishonored? The first place we should go for Paul is to look at the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, to look at the creation narratives, to understand what it means from the biblical perspective to honor God, to be honored by God. These should be the first places we're going. These will be the exact places that Brownson will refuse to go. He has to. But again, follow the argument. Follow Paul's argument. You'll notice that there's no big, huge break in here. He's talking about what the result of suppressing the truth of God is, and there being a break between the creature who bears the image of God and God himself. And so remember, there's been an exchange. They exchanged, verse 23, the glory of the incorruptible God. Therefore, God gives them over. They're dishonored in their bodies. And then verse 25, for they exchange, there it is, same root again, the truth of God for the lie. The truth of God for the lie. And they worshiped, interesting form of the term for worship, and then latruo, the highest form of worship, the worship in the very temple itself, they worshiped and served what? The creature para ton tisanta, rather than the creator who is blessed forever. So, here is a almost restatement, very clear continuation of the same thought. When you exchange the truth of God for a lie, it's going to have an impact upon you internally, all of you, your body, your mind, your heart, your speculation. Man cannot be divided up into little parts, and, well, this stays pure and this does not. The Gnostics are all wrong about that. No. Instead, the result is when you make that exchange, when you exchange the truth of God for the lie, you're going to worship and serve the creation rather than the creator. There can be no syncretism. You can't, you know, that's not how God's worship works, who is blessed forever. For this reason, so there's no break here. Diatuta continues this. For this reason, God gave them over, paradidomi, once again, to degrading passions. Literally, it's dishonoring, because the timao is to honor. So, degrading passions. So, God gave them over for this reason. It has to do with sin. It has to do with worshiping, engaging in idolatry, etc., etc. Gave them over to degrading passions, for even their women exchanged, there's exchanged again, there's that very same, it was third time now we've seen it, the natural function for that which is para phusin. Now, Well, let's go ahead and read 27 so we can address all of it together. Likewise, in the same fashion, so you can't break this up. Likewise, also, the men abandoning the natural function of the woman, burned in their desire, eis allelus. This is not pederasty. This is not an older man with a younger man. This is a mutual relationship. Eis allelus, one to another. Men with men committing indecent acts, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, many, many homosexual scholars will admit that what we have here, without question, is a discussion not only of male homosexuality, but verse 26 may well be the only place in Scripture where we have a direct reference to lesbianism, to female homosexuality. And there are many that we could point to. Bob Gagnon has done the yeoman's work in putting all this together, where he will quote numerous lesbian scholars, male homosexual scholars, who say there isn't any question about what Paul's talking about here. He is talking about homosexual relationships, male and female, and that they are indecent, and that's why we just simply have to contextualize Paul and say that was then, this is now, we move on from there. They don't even try to do the revisionist thing. Well, Brownson can't do that. Brownson is in a context, that's not going to work. There's got to be some other way to do this. And that's going to be on the basis of what natural is. Now, it's rather obvious in the context that we're talking about the natural use of the woman and the natural use of the man, that this has biological components. There's all sorts of components that would be involved in this. But that what Paul is doing, remember, diatuta, for this reason, it's right there at verse 26. Why does Paul raise this issue? Well, it is an example of the paradidomy that results from the metalaxon, the exchanging of the truth of God for a lie. And all the way through Romans 1, he's been saying this suppression of the truth of God results in a fundamental change inwardly in man. And he uses as an example of this, nothing can be more basic than the sexual urge. God has placed it within us because that's how the species continues. And I know we live in a day where we've all been told that too many people, all the rest of stuff. As a result, we're having population crashes, and the next 50, 60 years, you're going to see massive problems. I mean, the Japanese are developing robots to take care of their old people because they're not reproducing. And we're going to see what happens when we don't reproduce. The biggest fundamental change in the experience of human life over the past 100 years is birth control. No question about it. No question about it. We've all been impacted by it. Every single one of us. Even all you Roman Catholics sitting in the audience going, yeah, what about us? Yeah, let's talk about that for a second. Anyway, what is being said in Romans chapter 1 is consistent all the way through. The basic sexual desire that is placed within man, that is not evil in and of itself, in any way, shape, or form. Even it can be twisted and turned when you suppress the knowledge of God and exchange that truth of God for a lie. That's the whole point. The power of handling the Word of God consistently and following contextual arguments is right here. Because what you're going to find in all the revisionist books and all the revisionist arguments, well, you know, we just don't know. It's a tough passage. Wow, it's, you know, So many things we need to deal with. Are you really telling me that the beginning of his epistle, where he's laying the very foundation for everything he's going to say, that Paul purposely presented the church at Rome a completely inscrutable message? That Paul, he just ran off into the woods someplace there in the first few chapters. We have no idea. If we don't know what Paul's saying here, then we have no earthly idea what he's saying when he gets to justification, do we? That's what a lot of people want to tell us. That's what a lot of people want to tell us. And I say, no. He's clear. The argument is clear. He's talking about God made man. He has revealed himself. Man is unapologetus, without an apologetic, without an excuse. The line of argument flows all the way through here, and he uses homosexual behavior, drawing from not only the creation ordinance, but based upon the consistent understanding of all the Jewish people of his day, that this was sinful. He's not making any attempt to run off to extra-biblical sources that you have to, you have to be a part of this philosophical group to really get to Paul's argument or that philosophical group. No. He is making a consistent argument that is clear and understandable, and homosexuality is the example he gives of how even the most basic created needs and desires we have can be twisted and turned to futility. Because homosexuality is futile. It does not produce life and cannot by nature. It can't. What we're seeing in our society is such a 180 black and white rebellion against God. We are seeing Isaiah 5 calling white black and black white, good evil and evil good, is that we are being told that we must affirm that which only destroys life is actually life-affirming. We are being asked to lie. Isn't that what this text is all about? Exchanging the truth of God for the lie. Yeah, there we are. There we are. Now, I was not going to spend the majority of the hour on that. And I apologize, but you've got to lay the foundation out. With all of that in mind, tune back in now if you've been sort of, we've heard you talk about this before, whatever. Tune back in now because I need to have you listen very carefully. We're not going to listen to all of it right now, but I want you to listen to this portion of Brownson. This is actually in the second part of his discussion of Romans 1. Well, why go there first? He wants to start talking about what natural means. And he knows, I'm telling you something right now. He even mentions Gagnon once, just sort of in passing. And what it shows is all of this is in response to Gagnon. All of it is. Even though he doesn't come out and say, now I'm going to respond to Gagnon, because I know that Bob Gagnon's work is what I've got to deal with. No, he doesn't do that. But everybody sort of knows, if you know the field anyways. Listen to what he says. And hopefully now with this background, you'll be able to go, wow, I can see what he's doing now. And if not, we'll discuss it. Here we go.
But there's something in all of this, I think, that is important for us to remember. And that is the larger context of of this particular verse in the overall argument of Romans. Paul is arguing, when he makes the argument from nature,
listen here,
about Gentile sinfulness. And in order for his argument to have any force, he can't, by definition, appeal to Scripture. He can't appeal to the book of Genesis because Gentiles haven't read the book of Genesis and don't know what it says. And therefore, they're not without excuse if the problem is that they have failed to properly interpret the book of Genesis.
Now, I wasn't going to stop it, but I have to. Did you catch that? This is their best person. This is a PhD in New Testament, and he just told his audience, Paul cannot appeal to Scripture in talking about Gentiles. Hello? Really? What's the whole point of Romans 1? God has revealed himself. And are you seriously suggesting that when Paul talks about what God has done, his purposes, he's not going to draw from the Scriptures? What's he going to draw from? Listen, see, why is he doing this? Because if the background of this is Romans 1, what natural is open and shut case. Done. No way gay Christianity survives. He's got to do this because, you see, he's got a goal. He's got a goal. He's got to get to his goal. It really doesn't matter what the text, you got to work with the text to get it out of the way to get to your goal. Yeah, even scholars do it. And we've got to recognize it.
All right? So the whole force of Paul's argument depends on him not appealing to the book of Genesis, but rather to commonly held assumptions about what nature means. So we need to remember that the larger structure of Paul's argument requires that this appeal to nature, while it may have a secondary allusion to the Genesis accounts, I wouldn't deny that.
I'm sorry. I'm afraid that I'm going to forget these points, and that's why I'm starting and stopping it. This is scholar speak. All right? You need to recognize scholar speak. Because this man knows, I guess I should go there. This man knows. That's sort of weird to do. This man knows how strongly his opposition, his opponents, which he has not exposed himself to doing debates against, but he knows how strongly the intertextual argument can be made. And so this is called covering your base. Well, there might be a secondary reference. What do you mean a secondary reference? It's one or the other. You just told everybody he can't appeal the Bible because the Gentiles, then they wouldn't be anapologetus. They're anapologetus because not of the clarity of Scripture, because of the clarity of general revelation. That's what Romans 1 said. God has revealed himself so clearly that they're without an excuse. But that doesn't change the fact that then when Paul says, this is how God created man, that he draws directly from the Genesis account. It's a sleight of hand here. I got to close the door on Genesis so I can bring in another defining source for what natural means that will allow me to undo verses 26 and 27. That's what's going on here. And I honestly believe, without a shadow of a doubt, that that's why James Brownson will not debate people who could expose this, who know exactly what he's doing. That's why I'm awfully glad, in God's providence, that when I first went to seminary, I did my first master's degree. Where'd I go? Wasn't by choice. It was totally because it was the only option I had. Fuller Theological Seminary. And so I had to learn. Oh man, Fuller back then was not nearly as liberal as it is now, but it was a whole lot more liberal than I was. And what I learned was to listen, understand, even appreciate some of the things that people who are way to my left say, because sometimes they've got perspectives that are helpful, but to recognize when they start doing the scholar speak thing and say, well, you know, there might be this secondary application thing. What do you mean by that? Because what he's going to do is he's going to bring in an entire, instead of the Old Testament, because as he's going to point out correctly, the term phusis, nature, doesn't appear in the Greek Septuagint. Now he's going to say there's no corollary to it, and I'm going to go, what? I'll stop then, but his argument, as you can see in a moment, is that the entire background that we must supply here to Paul's statements, ready for this? Is Stoic philosophy. Not Genesis. Not the Septuagint. Stoicism. Because once you've got that as your background, then you can, then what nat nature means, you can change all of that, and all of a sudden, homosexuality. And of course, he's going to do what they all have to do, read in the concept of loving, monogamous, homosexual relationships. All of a sudden, that becomes irrelevant. And Romans 1 is taken care of by making the background Stoic philosophy. That's how you do it.
The primary allusion cannot be to the Genesis accounts, because to the extent that it is primary, to that extent Paul's argument falls apart, because it gives the Gentiles an excuse, because they haven't read the book of Genesis, and they can't be held responsible for that because it wasn't given to them. Okay? Furthermore, the particular Greek word that Paul uses for nature here is the word phusis. And if you just do a search for that word in the Septuagint, now the Septuagint is the early translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. The translation of that into Greek, that was done before the time of Jesus, and all Greek-speaking Jews regularly referred to the Septuagint, okay? You search for the word phusis in the Septuagint, you will not find a single use of the Greek word for nature in the whole Old Testament. And there really is no Hebrew word that is the equivalent of nature in the Old Testament.
Now, just very briefly, because we're already going over time, and I was going to try to fit this only in 1 hour, but notice how quickly he said that. There is no equivalent. Is there no equivalent concept? Hebrew uses, let me use an illustration. We have in the New Testament numerous words for love. Phileo, agape, blah, 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 blah. You have compassion. You have all sorts of words like that. Some people have tried to say, well, you know, that's primarily a New Testament revelation. I completely reject that. We have Semitic languages use triliteral roots that will have amazingly wide semantic domains, ranges of meaning, dependent upon the context in which they're used. So you have the glorious term chesed, which we sometimes either blandly translate as loving kindness, but it really goes beyond that. And it really, you can find places where chesed, God's covenant faithfulness, his loving kindness, it starts moving into the area of mercy in some context, things like that. You can find in those big block terms in the Old Testament parts of all sorts of the Greek terms that become more explicit in the New Testament. In the same way, when we start talking about God's purposes in creation, are you telling me that talking about wisdom and justice, talking about God creating for his glory and for the accomplishment of his purposes, you're talking about all that stuff in the trial of the false gods in Isaiah 40-48 does not have correspondence to the idea of phusis? That would be an area that would be of tremendous dispute in a proper debate with Dr. Brownson.
All right. This is a concept that simply is not found in the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament. But the word nature does appear very commonly beginning about 200 BC and onward in Jewish writings. And it appears particularly in Jewish writers that are trying to explain Jewish categories in terms that Gentiles would understand. And in particular, this notion of nature or phusis is a basic, pervasive category within Stoic philosophy. And Stoic philosophy was the most common form of philosophical discourse that we see in the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day.
Okay, so there's your big argument that we should not interpret Paul on the basis of the creation account. We should not interpret Paul because the Gentiles wouldn't have read Genesis. So Genesis is locked out. Instead, it's Stoic philosophy. And so we're gonna look to Stoic philosophy to define Phusis in regards to the argument that Paul is making in Romans 1. Just want to make sure I'm not refuting that right now. I think we already have, but I'm not refuting that right now. I'm just making sure everybody knows this is where he's going.
Okay. So when Paul uses the word, the way that his readers would naturally think of it is not fundamentally shaped by the Hebrew Bible, since the word never occurs in the Hebrew Bible. It's fundamentally shaped by Stoicism and the way that the word is developed in that whole philosophical tradition.
All right, I'm going to go ahead and stop right there because I think we've seen enough to... We've already gone over time as it is, but let me just sort of wrap this up here and then we will press forward from the beginning as we have in the past. But I wanted to let you watch this and hear this so that once again you will recognize that first you have to hear what the other side's saying. How many people have you heard? I mean, let this man's book has been influencing the flood of books and the decisions being made by evangelical churches to affirm homosexuality, gay marriage, everything else for 2.5 years now. Came out in 2013, so right around two and a half years. It's had a huge impact, no question about it. Where have you heard anyone dealing with the specifics of Brownson's argument? Almost nobody. We've mentioned him a number of times. There's specific things. There are specific holes in Brownson's case. We're going to obviously get to them here in Romans 1. We're going to get to it in regards to Arsene Coites. Here in Romans 1 also, we're going to be dealing with the emphasis that he utilizes on the idea of excessive passion, which then becomes clearly reflected. If any of you read Matthew Vine's book, comes straight out there. These are issues that have to be addressed in a straightforward manner, and that's what we do in this program for as long as God gives us freedom to do so. But you also recognize that's why programs like this are directly on the hit list of the left, because they can't respond to what we have to say. That's why they won't debate us. The only way that they can win is to silence. And that's exactly what they're going to try to do. That's why I say, again, once you watch this, if this is useful to you, don't expect it to stay on the web. Download it and save it. All of our computer hard drives are huge anymore. I mean, I remember, you know, going from floppy disks to my first 20 megabyte hard drive. Okay, so when I've got portable 2 terabyte things, you can download some videos and archive them away. Save this stuff because it's the only way that it's going to be able to be distributed in the future, is person to person on furtively handed out jump drives. Because I'm telling you, the left cannot win the argument. They have to suppress the argument. They have to suppress debate. And so save it. Save the material. But most importantly, the reason we believe what we believe is because we engage in God-honoring exegesis of the text of Scripture. That's the only reason to continue saying the things that we say and doing the things we do, is because we believe God has spoken. And when you allow the text to speak, When you've worked through it yourself, then you're going to automatically recognize when someone is trying to find a way to maneuver their way around the text rather than actually listening to what it says. And it can be done by scholars. And when it's done by scholars like this, then it's learned by others who listen to them, and they repeat it over and over again. And you may talk to people who don't know that what they're telling you is coming from Brownson, but it did. It's gone through three or four people in the process, and so they don't even know. Brownson knows what he's doing. You bet he knows what he's doing. It's purposeful. But you may talk to all sorts of folks that they've just been now deceived, but they don't know that it's actually deception in the sense of knowing the process that Brownson went through to produce this kind of perspective, this kind of teaching. And you think about the people sitting in front of him, he's teaching people to go into churches and present this stuff. That's the whole purpose of the Reformation Project, which should really be the Revisionist Project or the Overthrow the Gospel Project or whatever else you want to call it. But that's what these people are doing. And they're going out and they're taking this and they're teaching other people and other people and other people. And that's why we have to know what's there. I just got a request from friend on Twitter. I mentioned a program earlier. Let me see if I. Yep, there it is. Remind me later. Let me change over to this so you can see it here. The program that I use, and I will let you see it here if it will allow me to, there, is called AIRY, A-I-R-Y. Can you show it? There is AIRY, and you just plop your you plop your YouTube URL in there, and then it will give you a, it'll give you a dialog box here as to what resolution you want, and then just hit download, and voila, you have it in fully usable form. Normally, as you can see here, MP4s. And then you can click on this and show in Finder and open page of origin if you want to go where it was originally found, stuff like that. So there is AIRY, A-I-R-Y. I'm pretty certain I purchased it in the App Store on Mac, if I recall correctly. But that's the program that I use to be able to grab YouTube videos. So there you go. And since I keep telling people download, there's dozens of them, but that's just one that I've found to be updated, maintained, and to work well for me as I try to grab this stuff, because I don't have a secretary or somebody to do that kind of stuff for me. All right? All right. Thank you very much for listening to the program today. I hope it's been useful to you. Lord willing, we will be back on Thursday, and then that will be the last time we'll be together for a while, unless we can arrange some way of doing it from overseas. But given the schedule I'm going to be teaching and stuff, that's highly unlikely. Prayers appreciated for the trip to Zurich and Kiev. And then shortly thereafter that, South Africa as well. So we'll see you on Thursday, Lord willing. God bless.